Good morning, sea mask viewers, and do not panic because we have returned. Will, Nick, Tim, we had a little bit of a hiatus. So, Nick, why don't you share some incredible news before we get rolling into the episode today?
Well, on the 26th of November, I got married. Very exciting. And then I went to the eternal city of Rome for the honeymoon. Visited a lot of beautiful churches, and met priests. Did about 12,000 steps a day of walking. Ate tremendous, tremendous amounts of gluten. So much gluten was consumed, and it was delicious and wonderful. And I'm really happy to be back and to be married. So we'll probably in the future episodes, whenever my next episode is, kind of do an interview with me, and I'm gonna ask somebody from our matchmaking group if he wants to come on and talk about what it's like to be a young husband. Because up until you are, it's all theory, and it's been a really interesting journey to watch Sea Mask and then be brought on to Sea Mask as a single guy, then go through courtship and engagement. Finally, to get married and very quickly realize like there's such a meaningful difference between theory and practice, all the stuff that we've been talking about that I've been listening to you guys about for the last several years, rubber meeting the road, is, I don't know, I think a lot of people, even married guys, might find that perspective interesting, to go from theory to practice. So. But yeah, really excited to be married. It's the coolest thing ever. I'm super blessed that my vocation is marriage, because priesthood sounds really tough, and having a best friend and all the things that we talk about with respect to marriage is super, super exciting and edifying.
It's great to hear. Anyone listening, if you're a guy, early 20s, mid 20s, like Nick, you can do it too. You can find a good woman, you can get married, and you can not be afraid, and you can have a good life with her, raise a family. Don't be scared.
Don't be a doomer. Praise God. It's amazing watching you guys go from, well, knowing you before you met to the courtship phase, then you being here in July and us having an incredible, day of conversation, couple days of conversation, then it resulting in marriage is just beautiful. So God bless you both, and you'll be soon the fourth patriarch of CMAS, because children are going to come very soon, I'm sure, God willing. But so, dude, amazing. The other point, guys, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but we all spent some time at a hot springs together. We did ayahuasca, and we're all converting to Protestantism. So Sea Mask will be no longer. No, that's not actually what happened. I'd kill myself before that happened. But so today we're going to be talking about masculine worship, masculine ways to worship. I did an episode where I stood in for our boy Anthony at Avoiding Babylon, and we had a really good time. Kind of talking through these points, and some points came up for me that weren't on my list, so I figured we'd get into it. I'm a pretty new Catholic. I joke around saying I became Catholic like 3 hours ago. It was really literally May that I got confirmed back in the church, and there hasn't really been like a bullet point list of, okay, well, there are ways to worship, but what are ways that I guess connect with the, I guess, masculine soul and essence that speaks to us in our nature, the way God created us. So I just put together a list, and feel free, guys, to add what you think should be added here, but in no particular order whatsoever. This one kind of speaks to me because I started my journey in a pretty boomer Novus Ordo that I still love. I'm not gonna say that I don't, but I absolutely still love it. So the first point is worshiping faithfully, whether you're at the Novus Ordo or the TLM. Can we do both? Should you do both? Or can you do both is what I should say. So worshiping faithfully at the Novus Ordo or the TLM. We'll start with the resident trad and Timothy J. Gordon.
Yeah, you could certainly do both. I mean, all I can speak to is what I do. And since I'm 45 seconds drive away from, or probably like 90 seconds drive away from a Novus Ordo, I take my family there some weeks, extremely reluctantly, and we don't, generally speaking, receive the Eucharist there, because of the way that it's regarded there and pretty much all parishes that exclusively do the Novus Ordo. And we wait to receive until we can make the hour 45 trek to the nearest TLM. So there's a real difference. There's a real disparity. It's supposed to just be two forms of the same rite. Francis recently called it biritualism, though, even though the talking point has always been that Novus Ordo and Gregory the Great's Mass have always been two forms of the same rite. There's a real distinction, and it is like going to two different religions' liturgies. But yes, you're allowed to satisfy. I mean, if the question is, are you allowed to satisfy your Sunday obligation by going to the Novus Ordo Missae? Of course you are, and some weeks I do, but I generally don't receive Eucharist there, and it's hard to do at pretty much any Novus Ordo Missae if you take the meaning of the Eucharist seriously, even judging by the versus populum consecratory posture of the priest at all of those masses, even judging by things like, if lo and behold, the priest at a Novus Ordo tries to consecrate the Eucharist properly, according to Sacrosanctum Concilium, which never reverses the posture of the consecrating priest, he'll get in trouble, which sort of proves the case. There is a real problem with the Novus Ordo Missae, and that therefore I don't receive there. So it's to say, yes, it's illicit. I don't know what the disparity of laicity and praxis means, because I don't think it's good to receive communion there, but you know, as long as the church says I'm allowed to dispense the obligation, I'll go on weeks that we're short of time. I don't know exactly what that means. There needs to be some sort of posterior hermeneutic that's applied to what the hell is this biritualism stemming from the Novus Ordo. It's by the way, it's the only rite in the Roman Catholic Church, with all of our rites that were given as due consideration to the Eastern churches. We gave those out. Hey, you can keep your rite. You don't even have to say the filioque during the creed. As long as you believe the filioque, you could keep your exact mass. You could keep basically the Byzantine liturgy, or you could keep the, you know, whatever Eastern liturgy. And you don't even have to profess the filioque. Just don't leave the church for one of the EO 14 autocephalous churches. If they can do that, then why can't they just, and they're creating the Amazon rite as we speak. They're creating a new rite. Why in the hell, the question answers itself, can't they just say, okay, of all these 23 rites, there's only one that has two forms, the Novus Ordo and the TLM. Why not just make that one form and say, okay, the new Roman rite is this Novus Ordo, which everyone snickers at. And just call it the American rite, because most of the people that attend the TLM are right here in America, and just make it the old Roman rite. The question answers itself, because they hate it. There's a deep-seated hatred for it, because there's a deep-seated hatred by a lot of the powers that be in the church for the Eucharist, which is placed at center in the TLM, and it's not placed at center in the Novus Ordo. And they hate deference to it and all that. So I'd say there's a real difference. Yeah, but that doesn't mean I don't ever go.
Great answer, Tim. Will?
Yeah, I think, ironically, you can find real examples of this. The guys who would rather miss Mass than go to Novus Ordo, they're some of the most least masculine men around, because they're so fussy, right? You can just go. The church teaches it can save your soul. Like Tim is saying, we're not Protestants. We're not going to say, never go to Novus Ordo. Just go. And then, like I did this a couple of weeks back, my kids found it hilarious. Nobody was receiving kneeling and on the tongue, right? Everybody was standing in the hand. And I just said, I'm making a point that do it properly in the way that it's more respectful. So only person in the whole congregation who knelt and received on the tongue. And after that, all my kids did the same. And that to me is an example of just, even though you're somewhere where you might not like the atmosphere, you can still bring a little bit of what you do want to it. And some guys might have thought, oh, I won't do that. I'll just, today I won't kneel or I won't receive on the tongue because it's what everyone else is doing. But you can actually make a point to your wife, to your kids, that we're doing it this way. And then that's just one family. And someone else might see it and think, oh, you know what? Yeah, I'll do it that way too. So I think there's that possibility as well. And that's better than missing mass, which seems crazy to me. I would much rather someone goes to Novus Ordo regularly than they just hunt for some TLM that might be like 5-6 hours away that they rarely go to. Definitely Novus Ordo. You can have a masculine mass at Novus Ordo as long as you approach it in the right spirit.
100% agree. I think a lot of guys, and I mean, I have more of a understanding of this now, more the more I get guys into my men's group, and they feel kind of alienated from this, the topic of being a traditional Catholic. And because they're like, well, the only thing I have access to is a Novus Ordo. Like, does that make me less of a Catholic? It's like, well, no, that it doesn't make you less of a Catholic. But just like you said, well, and this, we're going to touch on this as a separate point. You can bring this reverent worship to these environments that might seem a little bit more obscene or irreverent. And it's, for me, as my wife finishes RCIA, it's just become another opportunity for me to grow in holiness. Cause I don't agree with how they're doing it, but I'm not the guy running the church. I'm not the parish priest. So I'm just going to sit there and worship the way that I connect most with Christ. And a good litmus test too, is if you're at a Novus Ordo and they don't allow you to take it on the tongue kneeling, like report them to your bishop and go find another church. But Nick, I'd like to hear your thoughts on this too.
I could be wrong about this from a technical standpoint, but my understanding is the mass isn't a practice of worship. It's a participation in the sacrifice. If you want to worship, go to adoration. And if they do, you know, if you're not there for benediction, you know, the introduction and the removal of the Eucharist from the monstrance, you have a period of many hours uninterrupted where you can go worship, you know, kneeling in front of Christ himself, literally present in front of you, the Logos. And that's where you can do your worship.
That's it. That's the consecration is called in lots of the manuals is called the time of worship. So it is a time for worshiping, which is why we have an obligation to go on Sundays.
Gotcha. Yeah.
And that's why
I prefaced with like, you know, I very much might be walking into a very incorrect statement here. Do you think there's any truth to what I'm saying more broadly, even though that the specific technicality is that like, yes, during the consecration, this is where, cause I do find like the moment of elevation, I won't say where it was just in case I was at a parish, that there was, they weren't even kneeling at the Behold the Lamb of God. And I knelt because I was like, wait a second, this feels like the only, at least one of the only times where everybody should hit their freaking knees. Like, what is going on here? I do understand that that's worse, but do you guys kind of get what I'm saying, that in terms of, if you're concerned about worship, broadly speaking, or like duration, it's like 1 5-minute section of 1 week, like fulfill the obligation if you want to spend a lot of time, you know, worshiping in a form that you, I guess, have more control over, go to adoration.
I mean, I'm generally more comfortable with language favoring of traditionalism, obviously. Maybe the most out of anyone here. I don't believe that if you go to a raucous, insensibly indelicate impious party that by carrying with you a spirit of deference or worshipfulness, that you can change the greater environment, or that you can even in some Kantian way objectively change yourself subjectively or something. You can carry, as far as it goes, you can carry an attitude into a Novus Ordo, and I do, like you guys, and you know, be a sign of contradiction there by being the only guy, and it's just like every Novus Ordo parish in America, like the only guy that's kneeling to receive the Eucharist. But the objective fact remains that as you do so, as you show worshipfulness and piety, you are at pretty much any Novus Ordo a sign of contradiction. If you do so at, you know, the TLM, the real Catholic Mass, you're not a sign of contradiction. And there's really no way to wittingly be a sign of contradiction. I'm interested. I defy anyone to say how not. You can't epistemologically know that you're a sign of contradiction in a given environment. Human beings get alerted. Our autonomic nervous system even kicks in. When we know we're a sign of contradiction, we know it's a bit of a performance, and we're focusing on the act of contradiction, the act of sort of operative, performative rebuttal that's taking place before all of these nincompoops eyes. You know, so there's no way that being a sign of contradiction is phenomenologically the same thing as being in like a TLM and everyone is doing the same thing, and the same thing is respectful and pious. Now, one example is when I taught at Garces, it was me and two of my students, you know, one of whom is a very close friend, that in, we would have these free throw line masses in the Garces basketball gym, you know, where they're consecrating it like the free throw line. And it was lit. And so the kids were up in the bleachers. They weren't kneeling or anything. They're on bleachers for mass. And it was just me and these two students of mine that would kneel during the consecration. And then it started catching fire, and two or three of the other sort of respectful teachers would kneel on the basketball floor. And that is not phenomenologically not the same experience as being at a TLM. So I've never, I am one of these treads that's like, look, I don't condemn people that go to the Novus Ordo. I do some weeks. It's not the same thing, and it can't, I would defy anyone to show me how it can be anywhere near the same experience of worship. Does that make sense?
That's a great point. Because it's something that I experience, like there's this visceral experiential difference between receiving while kneeling in the TLM or the ordinariate, which I absolutely love, the Anglican ordinariate. That's where we'll be going most often when Karen is baptized into the church. There's almost a sense of look at the eyeballs on me in like a really bad way when I do it at the Novus Ordo. That's the next point. So the perfect segue to the next point is kneeling to receive the Eucharist. I think it's the only way people should receive the Eucharist, although we understand taking on the hands is licit. I just think it's incredibly irreverent. It bothers me to no end, which maybe is just a problem with me. But to your point, Tim, big difference when I go to the Novus Ordo and I do that, and it's great, whatever, but there's almost like anxiety that occurs when I do it, and I'm walking away and I'm kind of keeping my head down because I know people are, maybe, I don't know, maybe they're not, but I have this sense that people are kind of looking in this, oh, look at him being so performative in his piety, when it's a very deep personal conviction that I will never receive on the hand ever. And so there's something very powerful onto the separate point, and something very powerful about prostrating yourself to receive the Eucharist, and that a lot of men haven't experienced. And so that's been like fundamental to my walk as a Catholic. It's like, that's one thing that I will never compromise. And I think more men should do it. And this is the same thing kneeling while praying. How often are we in that, like that position? It's humiliating, which is so good for you. It's been so good for a man like me, who's been so prideful and boastful, and, you know, I'm sitting on top of the quote unquote mountain of my accomplishments, to get on my knees and to worship and to receive the Eucharist. And there's something about just decreasing yourself in that way that is, I think, makes way it makes a lot more room for grace. So I'm sure you guys all agree, but I'd love to hear your thoughts. We'll start with you, Will.
Yeah, I like the point you made about humility there. And it's like being a little child, isn't it? The spiritual attitude that you're having to adopt is that you need to be fed. And there's a kind of humility in that, and your body showing it. Like being a baby or a toddler, and you have to just open your mouth and the spoon gets put in. It's the same idea that you're not using your hands. And also, the priest has got a special like mark on his soul, and also he's allowed to touch the host, and we can't. And you have to acknowledge that. So I get what Mike's saying here about it technically it being licit, but actually one of the Novus Ordo masses that we go to, the priest makes a point that everyone has to receive it kneeling and on the tongue. He just says that at this particular mass, that's how we're all going to do it. And then he does the whole mass ad orientem as well, you know, facing away from everyone, like you get in TLM too. So some of the priests who are running Novus Ordo masses, you'd be surprised how trad some of their sympathies are. Like they know they have to do it, but their heart's not really in it. And they're on your side, even though you might be one of the people who won't step foot in the church and thinks, I'd rather not go to mass than go in. Like, you don't judge people just by the surface like that. If you actually watch what's going on, you'll see there's more to it often.
1,000%. And I think with, regardless of where you go, that's that should be the standard. And again, another litmus test of your Novus Ordo parish is, can you take it that way? Can you receive it that way? And I would encourage people too that, although there's something about very, there's something, I don't know what the word is. Comfort, I don't know, being at home in your own right. So when I go to a TLM or an ordinariate, it's Roman rite. So I there's something that feels right. I kind of click into place, baptized Roman Catholic, that I don't necessarily feel when I go to an Eastern liturgy or Eastern parish, like a Maronite mass, for example. It's beautiful. I love it. I don't feel quite as home there, for whatever reason, any number of reasons. But I would encourage guys that if a Novus Ordo, it's not something you necessarily connect with, agree with, what have you. You share the thoughts, Tim, Will, I, Nick. Try to find an Eastern parish close to you, because they quite often, these Byzantine churches, Maronite churches, are a lot more reverent in their liturgy, their liturgical practice in general. And I've found that massively. I just found like the ethnic differences were almost, it was too glaring for me to overcome personally, which is why now we've come back around. But kneeling while receiving, I know, Nick, you're a big proponent of this as well. How do you think, why do you think this is beneficial to a man's soul? I know Will just touched on that, but in your words.
It's funny you bring up, Tim brought up by ritualism and you brought up Byzantine, because I think technically I actually was raised by ritually, because I grew up in the Byzantine rite and was serving on the altar of the Byzantine liturgy since I was five. And then became, you know, more formally introduced to the Roman rite. And they don't kneel in the Byzantine liturgy. I don't think they kneel once. It's standing or sitting for the readings. But even when you go up to receive the Eucharist, it's mingled in the cube of the Eucharist bread is in the cup, and they serve it on a spoon, and you're standing. So you don't even kneel there either, which is odd and interesting. One of the more renowned stories of possession was Annalise Michel, which people might know as the exorcism of Emily Rose. And I know, Tim, you and Taylor did like a whole breakdown of her show, or of her tapes years ago. So you probably have more specifics than this. But the one of the things that I recall from her story was that she was insistent on receiving kneeling on the tongue. And it was so infuriating to the demons that throughout her day, she would be slammed to the floor on her knees so forcefully that it began injuring her knees. And she had to scatter pillows around her house so that when that happened, she wouldn't like break her kneecaps. And the takeaway that I have from this is similar to what happens, I think, to a kid when they don't see their father kneel to receive the Eucharist. Is to the child, they implicitly, not explicitly, recognize that, okay, well, that's not God. It's a fundamentally different experience when you see your father kneel and receive the Eucharist on the tongue versus he walks up and receives like it's Halloween candy or something and walks away and eats it like it's a cracker or a cookie. And I can't think of many things more artfully sinister than convincing the entirety of modern Catholicism that they don't have to kneel in front of the Son of God, that it's licit to do it, to receive standing. This is just a real master stroke. It's just a real master stroke of subversion. No, you don't have to kneel before the king.
I have a perspective on this, not necessarily because me and my daughter have spoken about it, but every time she goes up before me and receives her blessing, she's getting into this habit of stopping and turning around and staring at me while I'm kneeling to receive. And there's like this look on her face that I can't quite describe, but she's looking in sort of like awe and interest. And I can't properly put words to it, but I would hope that it's having some kind of an effect on her spiritually, because when I see her around the house at our home altar or whatever, she kneels, and there's a certain like level of reverence my little three-year-old daughter has when praying, when seeing these images of these icons, understanding the Eucharist. Papa's taking the Eucharist. There's something starting to synthesize there, and I think that's so powerful. I mean, how much of an impact that would have had on me had I seen my father, who at one point I thought was Superman, get on his knees to receive Christ. I mean, that's a really, really good point.
I think it's education through juxtaposition, where when you have a masculine father who can deadlift, let's just say 800 pounds, for example, and all of these other masculine characteristics of a well-ordered home, or a firm but kind demeanor and discipline in the house, and then you see that man kneel, that I think that juxtaposition is extremely educational, and it does something to those around it. And Scripture says every knee will bow, every single knee will bow to the Son of Man. And just to get away with convincing all Catholics but you don't have to, though.
It's unnerving. Tim, what are your thoughts?
I think the apex of artfully sinister is not necessarily just convincing a lot of Catholics not to kneel before the king. That's very artfully sinister. But I mean, even this conversation about like, is it reverent to kneel before the king? I mean, I think that's the apex, because we're having a talk, and it's not because there's anything wrong with any of us. We're just talking about it because this is the culture of the Novus Ordo Church. We're having to make it academic. Like, obviously it's right and just, and obviously it's right and just not to. And the real apex of artfully sinister is something that the gaslighting that occurs in Catholic at the Novus Ordo Missae, like any of the four of us who go kneel. And then one of us, I think it was Mike, you said, look, I'm not doing it to try to be selfish. This is gaslighting apotheosis. You don't kneel to be selfish. You kneel, and this is what I meant about the self-conscious sign of contradiction that one becomes at this mass. You're like, I'm not a jerk, bro. No, you're a jerk for not kneeling. You're a jerk off if you don't kneel before the king. And kneeling is a self-signaling body linguistic expression of the opposite of selfishness or self-aggrandizement. But it's been a common charge. Interrogate that for a minute, people. It's a common charge. What is going on of priests and bishops since I think the U.S. Dispensation, it was given one at a time in the late 70s. The U.S. dispensation for communion in the hand was given in 1977, 75, 76, 77, and 78. All of the liberal countries procured a dispensation for like handicapped people to receive in the hand who I guess couldn't kneel, one country at a time or a few countries at a time. And now in the U.S. anyway, if you go and you're like, I'm not handicapped, I don't need that dispensation, where the fuck are the altar rails? Oh, we ripped them up as we destroyed all the altars in the 70s. And then I'm like, well, I'll just kneel on the marble floor and you can just hand it, give it to me the normal Catholic way. I'm not handicapped. Roughly half the priests, Novus Ordo priests in America will reject it to you. We'll say, no, I can't give it to you on the basis that it's self-aggrandizement, which is a perfect diabolical inversion of what it is to kneel before the king. To kneel before the king is self-aggrandizement. What is going on? So I don't want the fact that out of geographical proximity, I do wind up some Sundays at a Novus Ordo, or more often than I can go 2 hours. I don't want that to be any signal to people that this is okay. There will be an ex post hermeneutic of the two forms of this rite, as long as it exists, the two forms of this rite. It's a diabolical deception. It's not going to exist forever. The Novus Ordo will die the death of all things Fugazi. I don't know when, but it will not be around. As soon as the church gets straightened out, I'm confident the Novus Ordo will die. And then there will be an ex post hermeneutic, like what was going on for that 100 years? That was perverse. That was bizarre, where if you kneeled, they'd say you're selfish. And if you just stood there like a turd floating in the toilet, then that's the normal thing. That's the good thing. That's the healthy thing inculcated by the Novus Ordo. That we say lex orandi, lex credendi. And there is something truly diabolical going on, and it always has been, with the Novus Ordo Missa. It's just that simple. And it's, if you have eyes to see it, you have eyes to see it. And if not, you will later, because the way that we pray is the way that we believe. And phenomenologically, just as what I said about being a sign of contradiction can't be likened to being one among the entire congregation who are all kneeling before the king, we can't say that anybody, even the most knowledgeable person in attendance at a Novus Ordo, is not being shaped by what the blasphemy that they see happening around them. It affects me too. It affects my kids. It does. It is there to educate. This is, I forget what it is. Gaudium et Spes, I think, says in Vatican II, rightly, that the Mass is not only, worship and sacrifice, but it's education. Well, it's educating us and it's miseducating us.
In the words of the great manualist and church father Bruce Springsteen, God have mercy on the man who doubts what he is sure of, with respect to the idea of whether kneeling is what it is. Have mercy on the man who doubts what he is sure of.
Yeah, that's beautifully
said. Just taking a sort of a sidestep to a different topic here, that this thought was prompted by something you shared in our chat, Will. Was that from a snippet from a book or a manual talking about how the Bible reading for the laity. And so on that point, more practice of the virtue of religion and less Bible study as a form of masculine worship. Because you see this more mainly in Protestant circles, but I think Catholics have this issue too. It's not to say that we shouldn't read Scripture if anybody has a legitimate authoritative claim to Scripture and to understand it. read scripture, understanding typology is maybe love it more. But what's more important for one's soul, you tell me if I'm wrong, is actually practicing the virtue of religion. What do you guys think, Will?
Yeah, that was a screenshot from The Student's Guide to Catholic Doctrine by Reverend Charles Hart, 1861. A book my priest recommended. Thought I'd just have a look at it because I like old books. And it was really interesting. And it's made me think of how many guys, especially trad guys, will really obsess about trying to like level up in theology, as they call it. And it might lead to long hours locked away in their study, away from their wives and their kids, and they're not doing their family duties. And they really think that expertise in this field is so necessary to them that they'll even prioritize it above just doing their daily duties well. But actually, you're going to honor God more by attending to your family and doing those duties properly than pretending that you need, in some cases, you know, even more knowledge of theology and these abstruse metaphysical questions than a parish priest would, because he's got more important things to do as well. And they've got things the wrong way around. And when you take it to that extreme and you're pursuing a level of knowledge that isn't appropriate to your station in life, then you can do some real damage. I've seen that like more often than you might imagine. People think, well, how could it be bad just to want to learn what Aquinas said in this particular debate, or have a look at what the church fathers said about this particular verse? But it's not just that. It's actually a kind of curiosity, which is effeminacy, because there are actually harder, more important things they should be doing with their time than just the pleasure of satisfying some of these questions they've got about stuff that doesn't really affect what they need to do to get to heaven.
Nick, you were going to say something. Go ahead. Sorry, before I interject.
I just don't know that the virtue of religion is an academic pursuit, which was really tough for me to overcome 7 years of, you know, probably one of the most arrogant times of a man's life is from the ages of like 16 to 23, and thinking I was quite brilliant in comparison to all of the Christians that I was butting heads with, because I knew more scripture than them. I knew more typology. I knew more facts. Listen to more podcasts or whatever. And it was really tough to let go of the notion that, yeah, like being a good person is not an academic pursuit. A really good movie for this is The Reluctant Saint, Saint Joseph of Cupertino. I think it came out in the 40s. And it's about St. Joseph of Cupertino, lived in the 1400s, I think. And he was very unintelligent and one of the holiest men ever. And he was reported to have levitated during prayer about 70 times. And it's just a really beautiful story about, like, you need a level of reason and education to understand and implement virtue. But that sort of decays inverse logarithmically, where like more education doesn't make you holier. And it's probably the case that the vast majority of people are undereducated on virtue, like maybe like the middle 70% of the bell curve. They absolutely should read Nicomachean Ethics. They should, you know, maybe read the Catechism of Trent on some things and like know how to be a good person. And then very shortly after that, like you don't then just do it. Just start doing all of the things that you just learned. And that's way, way harder than continuing to study. Like even just pick fortitude. As soon as you know the thing that you're supposed to do, and like if you don't do it, but you keep studying, like you've missed the point.
There's a parallel that makes me laugh with like young teenage boys who just love lifting weights. They don't read about how to do it. They haven't got a clue about the theory. They just get in there. They train hard with their buddies, have fun. And sometimes, even though their genetics might not be much better, they're way stronger than some guys who are head buried in books, reading about all the periodization and how many sets, reps, making it all perfect, because it's harder to actually get in there and get under something heavy and put effort in than it is to just read about it on the internet. And sometimes the idea that you just need to know a bit more before you really start confronting your own weakness and your reluctance to do the things that you know you should do, that's way more appealing. And that's really what the essence of effeminacy is, being distracted by the pleasurable prospect of something you would rather do than doing the hard thing you know you should.
Yeah, one of the more formative conversations I had with Tim and our mutual friend Scott was I had a really hard conversation I needed to have with somebody in my life, basically establishing a boundary. They weren't fulfilling something that we had agreed upon. And I remember asking explicitly Tim and Scott, I was like, okay, how do I increase in fortitude? And both of you were like, you increase in fortitude. There is no step by step guide. There's nothing more that you need to know or understand. You need to do the thing that you have ascertained you're supposed to do. Now go do it.
Yeah. 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 The harpist becomes a harpist by harping. And you tend to form as you harp more, you begin to harp well. I really do agree with you, Nick. I'd love to see the vast majority of Catholics all pick up the Nicomachean Ethics by the blessed pagan Aristotle, which is not really an academic book. It's a practical book and will explain so much than the Summa in a year, who I know a lot of them like to read, or the Bible in a year. I'd love everyone to pick up the Nicomachean Ethics and do that, because it's for everyone. Reading the Bible, and especially reading the Summa, is not. If you read the Summa like page to page, it's ridiculous. You're dealing with the second part of the Summa. Like reading them, like, okay, this is good. I got through 50 pages today. You study, you know, one or two of those questions in a whole semester of Thomistic studies. And it's not reading. It's like a formula that you have to go work out the metaphysics. So it's absurd. You're not getting anything out of it anyway if you read the Bible. The Bible's a little, obviously, there are parts that can be made heads or tails of quite readily, but particularly the Summa. Don't pick up the Summa and read that. If you want to be a Catholic that improves your life, pick up the 10 books of the Nicomachean Ethics. That will improve your life. Let the scholars deal with the Summa, Summa Theologiae or Summa Contra Gentiles or whatever aspect of Aquinas you want to read. Take it to Aristotle, because that's simplified and that's practical.
Yeah. Tim, the Bible in a Year podcast just triggered a little. I have like a tirade that's been brewing in my brain for the last like 9 months about this, I would say, very Protestant pressure to read scripture more. Yeah. And it's funny that the Bible in a Year with Father Mike is, I think it's like one of the most downloaded religious podcasts ever. It might be number
one. The most.
Yeah. And earlier Will or Tim had said that the Mass is worship, the Mass is sacrifice, and the Mass is education. And prior to the printing press, the people who had access and knowledge of Holy Scripture weren't just priests simpliciter, but like priests that studied scripture, like monks, so that they could hand copy the Bible. So for 1500 years, you didn't need to have knowledge of scripture to be a holy practicing Catholic who entered the kingdom of heaven upon your death. You needed to attend Mass because you would hear in the liturgical calendar over the course of like 3 years or whatever it is, every important reading from the Bible, and then you'd hear a sermon from somebody who was actually equipped to explicate what was happening in that scripture. And go ahead Tim.
I agree with you 100%. I would just frame it differently, because you know, Saint Jerome, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. That doesn't mean, I agree with you, Nick, that doesn't mean that every Tom, Dick, and Harry out there needs to be reading the Bible. That's what the first half of the Mass is exegesis of scripture. It's supposed to be, you know, liturgically, they changed the frequency. They halved the frequency at Vatican II. But the point is, yeah, you read a relevant part of the Bible and the priest exegetes it in the homily. That's what homiletics is all about. So you're not ignorant of scripture if you're sitting there through the worship of the Mass. That's how Christians are. We're supposed to learn scripture. So we're not, none of us, not Nick, not me, not Mike, not Will, are advocating for be ignorant of scripture. Be knowledgeable of scripture as a listener at Mass, a passive partaker in it. But you don't need to be out there reading it, because you're not going to come to the right conclusions on your own. I mean, maybe if you're determined enough to get the Catena Aurea and really go through it. But even then, who really has the time for that? Don't pretend you have the time for it. Just listen attentively if you have a good homilist at Mass, and then you won't be ignorant of scripture.
Yeah. People think it's a hot take when you say, like, there's no technical obligation for Catholics to study scripture outside Mass at home. Like, guys will say, but how many minutes should I spend a day reading the Bible? Well, you don't have to. Just pay attention and listen at Mass. And then when you're at home, get busy with your family duties and run your household well. You don't have to spend 2 hours a night studying scripture. Go and enjoy time with your wife.
Will, yeah, what was that quotation? What was the site of that quotation a couple months ago? I can't remember if it was an old 1917 canon, or maybe it was Catechism from the Council of Trent, which articulated that it is not even a venial sin if the only prayer you do weekly is at Mass, is the prayer.
Oh,
of the
I remember.
Mass.
Yeah, that was Moral Theology by Reverend Charles Callan and Reverend McHugh. And they said, yeah, Catholics will satisfy the requirements for prayer if they are hearing Mass faithfully at the allotted time and with full concentration. Exactly the point you just made, Tim.
Yeah. And it's not even a venial sin if that's all that you do.
Yeah.
Cause I was in a bit of a tiff about this subject recently. And so I did some internet sleuthing and found a really good breakdown of the history of the Catholic Church's stance on whether the laity had access to the Bible, and if they did, if they had it in their vernacular, and if they did, if they were allowed to read it, and how many Bibles were allowed to be printed, and where the Bibles were kept. And my general takeaway from the whole thing is it's a very Gnostic, very Protestant perspective to, we might get flamed for this, but like, spend time in the Word as if you are the magisterium. You're sort of making yourself the magisterium but more than that, I feel like, I haven't really voiced this, I'm not sure if it's accurate Catholic speaking, so I'm sure you guys can correct me if I'm wrong, but the reason why it's illicit or very disrespectful for a lay person to receive the Eucharist on their hand is because their hands are not consecrated. This is why a layperson cannot do benediction. We aren't priests. These are not for touching the body and blood of Christ. And when you become a priest, you are afforded graces and responsibilities to also shepherd the flock. And you study for 8 years at a minimum scripture. You study it in the original language. You know where all this stuff comes from. And you're receiving all that from the church itself. Not because you know the languages, you're being instructed by the Catholic Church, so that when you do read scripture and you do give a homily, you know what the heck you're talking about. So contrast that with the most downloaded religious podcast of all time, where you have Protestants and Catholics just reading scripture and coming up with their own opinions on things, never cross-referencing it, not once, with anything more than what they remember from Sunday school. And tell me that's not a recipe for at least partially believing some heresies.
Not to mention the that most whatever downloaded religious podcast of all time is led by a priest who teaches a false gospel on the most who willfully just defies the plain meaning of scripture on things like Ephesians 5 and mocks the literal adherence, the literal plain text read of scripture. If you adhere to it, he mocks that. You know, the submission of wives to husbands and things. So like, this is your teacher. You're going to spend, this is the most, it's just a, you know, slap your forehead moment. This is the shepherd that people are choosing to follow. It's quite pathetic.
The other reason it's linked to masculinity though, is humility, because, you know, there's millions and millions of people smarter than I am, but you know, I'm not dumb. I've done well on exams in academic setting, but I know that the Bible's too tough for me. Aquinas definitely too tough for me to understand well. Like, if you really want to get one page properly, you're going to have a headache by the end of it if you really try to understand it. Aristotle, some bits I can understand, some bits I can't. But the idea that you can just crack open any of these really complicated texts and just figure it out by yourself, there's something really prideful there, even from the outset, because that's almost like saying, oh, I'm just going to go for a 100-meter sprint with Usain Bolt or something. Like, you're not. You're going to go through the motions, but you're not. And it's the same thing with reading guys who are just so much smarter than even smart people that it's hard for you to actually comprehend it. And it's more masculine just to say, like, I need help with this. I need guidance from this, because that's literally what the teaching authority of the church is, because Christ knew that scripture by itself wasn't enough. You need the whole tripod, right? You need all the forms of support around you to be able to actually get you to heaven, because otherwise it's just this chaos of conflicting opinions, which is what secular philosophy ended up in. And it is still today. If you look at the academic world, super smart guys debating all kinds of ridiculous stuff endlessly.
Well, it's also a complete,
right?
It's also a complete red herring. Like, you're the same reason why sola scriptura is a fallacious argument is the same reason why Catholics don't have an injunction to read the Bible, which is Christ didn't leave us a Bible. He left us a church. He didn't say that if you love me, study everything in Holy Writ. Said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do good, be good, exercise virtue. And for 1500 and some odd years, that was sufficient for every single practicing Catholic to enter the kingdom of heaven if they so chose. So it's such a red herring that if, like, a guy is having trouble in his home, his wife is disrespectful, his kids are disrespectful, or he's struggling with lust or something like that, that what he needs to do is go to scripture. Like, it's just a distraction, which, I don't know, maybe we're going to get flamed for that. But, like, go seek out spiritual direction from, like, a based priest who actually understands Ephesians 5 and is going to set you straight and, like, encourage you in virtue. And maybe he'll quote some scripture to you.
Yeah.
But, like, he'll quote some scripture to you. You're not going to be perusing the Bible hoping to find insight here. Oh, I opened the Bible and it landed on this page and this verse just spoke to me right here. Like, that's, I mean, I don't know if this is speaking out of turn here, but that kind of sounds like Ouija board occult knowledge BS, to be like, the Bible flopped open and the verse that my eyes landed on was the exact one that I needed. That, I don't feel comfortable with people saying stuff like that.
It's very difficult to not read it without being entirely self-focused and not Christ-focused, because you're trying to find stuff that speaks to you on each page instead of understanding for what it is. And this is part of it too, is I don't read it as much anymore because I think it's above my pay grade and I don't want to fall into the trap of perhaps self-interpreting something or turning into a quasi-Protestant with the way that I read it. That's truly why I don't read it as it, obviously, you know, it's not to say that we should be completely ignorant. I think that says that in the catechism, right? Ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Who is that? Saint, who did you say that? Saint Jerome?
Jerome, yeah.
Yeah, and that's also in the catechism. So obviously that's not to justify that point either, but it's really hard not to fall into self-interpretation there. And I think a lot of people fall back on that too, because that's easier to do than what the virtue of religion actually calls you to do. there's nothing that's been a greater challenge for me in all aspects of my life than actually being a practicing Catholic and getting rid of my attachments and conquering these defects and living a life of virtue and spiritual and physical penance and going to confession and actually practicing is way harder, way more sanctifying than understanding how to exegete scripture, probably improperly.
Yeah, it also just
practice your faith.
It kind of removes, it sterilizes the mysticism of scripture when everybody can just sort of crack open a Bible or throw on the Bible in a Year podcast and listen to it. It feels like you're just looking, like you pick up your phone and there's a picture of a monstrance with the Eucharist in it. It's like, that's not the same thing. It's not being promulgated. It's not being exegeted. It's not in the context of the Holy Mass. It's not coming from the mouth of somebody who was ordained by God to make sure that you understood what was being said. It's just a complete democratization and commodification of like the words of God himself. Like, this is supposed to be mysterious. This is supposed to be holy. You approach this with reverence and with amazement, never with the expectation that it's going to make sense to you the first time, because it's the words of God. Like, there's even a Protestant and not Gnostic expectation that every time you hear it, like, well, I really need to understand what this means. Why? Well, because I no, like, why do you need to understand what this means? Seriously, why do you? It's when Jesus really, really needed somebody to understand what he meant, he spoke in parables, and then people were still confused and he had to explain it. And then he would like stop speaking in parables and just explain it to them. So there's just this arrogance of expectation that scripture is going to be not, I mean, I'm going to repurpose a Black Science Man quote, Neil deGrasse Tyson. The universe is under no obligation to make sense to you, is what he says. Scripture is under no obligation to make sense to you.
Nor, might I add, to tie this to the beginning, is the liturgy. And given that all of Vatican II's project they undertook to domesticate the liturgy as the Protestants attempted to domesticate scripture, it's under no obligation to make sense to you. Understanding the way the parts of the Mass go together is a project that can be, it actually makes far more sense in its more ostensibly inscrutable form, the old form of the Mass. It's far more philosophically coherent, and the parts of the Mass go together well. But what's happening before you is mystagogy. And you don't need, there's a part of it that's pedagogy, the liturgy of the word, but what's happening with the so-called liturgy of the Eucharist is all mystagogy. I mean, we've talked before about the two names in the Greek and the Latin for the sacraments. The kind of jockey Romans called it sacramentum, which means like an initiation military rite. The Greek word is mysterion for the sacraments. The sacraments themselves, first off, the other six sacraments besides the Eucharist subservient, the term is subservience. And the sacrament of the Eucharist is celebrated mystagogically at Mass. That's what Mass is. So we're there, literally. We have families and we have holy matrimony, that sacrament, to create other little humans, to put the butts in the seats, and they're confirmed status of confession, and they've gone to their first communion, and the priests all received holy orders, all to subserve what's going on, the Eucharist. And it's a mystery, that part of the mass is not pedagogy, it's mystagogy. And it's under no obligation for all of us to understand what's going on. And considering that the Vatican II was all about domesticating the liturgy and making it, putting it in everybody's language and getting, stripping out altars and putting in Cranmer tables from Protestantism. And then let's turn the priest around so he faces the people so he can make eye contact. It's all the same project. It's all the same democratization and domestication of the faith. And with scripture, it was very Protestant to do with sola scriptura. And with the new mass, it was a very Protestant thing to do to try to democratize the mass for everybody.
Yeah, and do you really think that because you can hear John 6 in your own language, it's going to make any more sense to you? That, like, because you have access, or like even that you learned the different Greek words that Christ used, that somehow the mystery of the true presence is going to, like, it's not. That's not the purpose of this. And this pursuit of it, like even the debates, the little spats that you see on Twitter, where the Protestant says, well, this is what John 6 meant. And then the Catholic goes, well, actually, this is what John 6 meant. Here's some exegesis that you're both getting to the same point, which is it's incomprehensible and it will always be. Now go to Mass and be a good person. Like, receive the mystery and go be a good person.
You know, you're engaging in low tier arguments of apologetics when somebody's like, where's that in scripture? You're like, dude, you don't even know where it is. You can cite me the verse, but you don't even know where it is. Where is it? Can't find that in the Bible. All right. You certainly can't find yourself, and you've been looking really hard too. So keep trying. Yeah. So guys, I got to hop off here in a minute, but we'll do a part two of this because I have other points here. Closing thoughts on masculine worship, things you want to sum up for some of the men in the audience.
Don't overthink it. Go to Mass, pay attention, stop making so many weird rules for yourself that you don't need to have.
I think that's a mic drop right there. I was going to say the same thing. I overthought it a lot. Don't overthink it. Go to confession. Go to Mass. Honor days of holy obligation. Take the Eucharist as frequently as you can. Stay in a state of grace. That's it. Don't engage in online apologetics. You're probably not equipped. Take it from me. I became Catholic like a minute ago, and I did that for like a day. And I'm like, yeah, I'm out of my depth. Will, this is a good point that we spoke about too. It's not good for your soul, the other person's soul either. So just don't get into online argumentation unless you have like the intellectual horsepower of Tim or Will or Nick, which most of you don't. I don't. So don't do it.
It's also about personal connection. Like the way that Will was able to engage with you, Mike, was through online apologetics, but it was because there was a personal connection there. You know, this was effective with Connor because we had a personal connection, but yeah.
But yeah, even if you are as smart as Tim and you're debating someone who is also super smart, it's often pointless because most questions aren't asked in good faith. Like most debates are just about trying to own the other person and score points for clicks with your in-house audience. Like a lot of debates are a waste of time. And when you know that the other person is like genuinely open to discussion, then go for it. Like I knew that Mike was. But other people, I might just reply like, lol, and ignore them.
Man, I would get anxiety during my atheist years when I started to understand something and a YouTube thumbnail would come by about that subject. And I knew that the people that were debating were very well educated on that subject. I would get tremendous anxiety because I was like, oh, no. I'm going to now be like my snow globe is going to be rattled again. I'm not going to know what to think once again. And now, you know, there was a debate, some Eastern Orthodox went on Frad and debated Ibarra or something. I don't know. I barely know who these people are. And I saw that and I was very comfortable going and then moving on because I will never care. Yep. I will not care about whatever hyper specific historical theological debate they just had. Doesn't change a damn thing for me.
But that's a luxury that we have as Catholics. I agree with everything that everyone said here in closing. But we have that luxury as Catholics because it's the one true faith. I did just do the show Why I'm Not Orthodox, and it went like 3 hours. And it was addressing very specifically the filioque and the papacy. And I guess you can go watch that, or you could just trust that Roman Catholicism is the one true form of the one true religion, Christianity. And that really is enough. Like I'll do a placeholder for you all right now. You don't have to pretend to be interested. If you're interested in it, go check out the Why I'm Not Orthodox it's the last word. But
well, now I can watch it from the place of relaxation with like popcorn instead of neuroticism of like, oh no, like it's like a checking compulsion. Like, well, I have to watch this because I need to know where I'm going to be on the end of this show. I don't have to do that anymore.
Yeah.
It's not good for most people's faith. If they listen to a debate like UB Petrus and Eric Ibarra, and I love Eric Ibarra, it's not good for most people's faith. It'll confuse them and rattle them. And I listen to it. I'm like, this is, I don't see what this is doing for anybody.
Well, yeah, because you're, faith, it's an act of will.
Yeah.
It's not an act of the intellect. Like you're supposed to choose this, not solve this.
Yeah. Then you're going to end up Orthodox and using contraception, getting divorced. Like it's not good.
Yeah. No, that's right. A debate presumes that it's not an idea fice. In a debate presupposes that the undertaking treats of an open question. And it's like, this is what's annoying about Catholic answers. Like a Catholic debates a Protestant. I was like, there's no debate between Catholics and Protestants. There's no debate between Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. You could see the proof texts. You'll watch on my channel why I'm not Eastern Orthodox. But framing these as debates by Catholics is a bit of a misnomer. And it's I agree with all three of you. It's a dangerous one. It's not a debate. Whatever. Guy who believes 2 + 2 = 4 debates guy who believes 2 + 2 = 5. Like that's not an open question.
They did that for 3 hours on Joe Rogan. His name is Terrence Howard, and he's crazy.
So fewer debates, maybe even none for most people, and spend more time with your wife and kids and do your household duties better. And you'll come to know God more and love him more through doing that than you will from debating someone who has some weird metaphysical point that they're trying to use as a gotcha against you.
Right.
Yeah. If prayer is the elevation of the heart to God, this quote that I heard, my wife told me, I think it might be Dr. John Cuddeback who said it, something to the effect of the greatest prayer a man can have is his sigh of exhaustion at the end of a well-lived day. It speaks for itself. It's not because he spent an hour and a half in Lectio Divina.
Mm-hmm.
The greatest form of apologetics is a well-ordered home, and one of the greatest forms of worship is a well-ordered home. That's first things first, second things second. Don't overthink the rest. But we'll do a part two on this, guys. This was brilliant. All right, CMAS viewers, we'll catch you next Friday. God bless you, dudes.
God bless y'all.
Catch you soon.
You too. Take care.
You guys.